Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Okay, are you aware of the fact, welcome back, hope you had a good weekend. Are you aware of the fact that there's other things happening in the kingdom of God in other places not named America? We are so American-centric here in the American church, Western civilization, but especially here in America as evangelicals and Christians, we tend to have a very myopic life. We do that just in terms of our own family, our bills, our job, our neighborhood, whatever. But we also do it as Americans, and we're consumed with our politics and what's going on in the nation and Trump and Biden and all that stuff, that we tend to forget that the vast majority of the body of Christ does not live here. The vast majority of the body of Christ is spread around the world. They don't think like us. They don't look like us. And since we're going to be living together for all eternity, it would probably be a good idea for us to get to know one another. And then yesterday, I was at church at what used to be RFA, now Cross Assembly, here in Raleigh, North Carolina, with Pastor Chad Harvey, who's been on the show many times in the last few months. And he had kind of a mission emphasis for 2 weeks. And Mr. Dick Brogdon came in, who's been in the mission world for over two decades, and has served amongst the Muslim population in Kenya. By the way, Dick, welcome to the show. Where's Mauritania? Did I say that correctly?
Mauritania, yeah, just south of Morocco.
Okay, so Mauritania, Kenya, Sudan, Egypt, the Arab world, and now on the Arabian Peninsula. And so we're going to unpack all that, but you gave just an incredible message yesterday. It was very convicting, and it pulled me out of my own American-centric life, which, hey, look, this is my Jerusalem. I live here. So the Catholic Church would call it moral proximity, that I'm held more responsible for the things that are close to me than the things that are further away. But also as a Christian, I have to remember that I'm part of a global church, not just an American church. And so, and then from that perspective, then as a man and as a husband and as a father, it was very convicting. It was one of the most women affirming messages I've heard in a long time. There's just so much about it. And so I found Chad after you were done. And I'm like, okay, how long is this guy in town? And by God's grace, you're in town longer than today, and then it just worked out for you to be here. So I'm just thrilled that you could be here. Thank you so much for your time.
Thanks for having me.
So let's kind of back up, because I want people to get to know you a little bit. I had the pleasure yesterday just via the sermon and the message. But how did you kind of end up in the world of missions, and obviously an author, and particularly with your focus on the Islamic world? How did God pull you into all of that?
So I'm a missionary kid. My mom and dad were working in Kenya. They went out in 1967. I was born there. Pioneers taking the gospel where it had never gone. I went to boarding school when I was 7 years old. And one night, I went out to the boarding schools on the Rift Valley, went out and looked at the stars. And I just saw the glory of God in the heavens. Mm-hmm. And I thought, in a sense of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is no language where their speech hasn't gone. And in that little teenage heart, I thought, if God can be so glorified in his creation, mm-hmm. what about the crown of his creation, people? And I just had this kind of surge of desire. Lord, I want to see you glorified in all peoples, all races, all tribes, all tongues of the earth. God used the stars to call me into missions.
Yeah. Well, and then how about what part of Kenya, by the way?
I was born in Western Kenya, over by the Uganda border.
Okay, yeah, because I mentioned this earlier, but I've actually been there twice on mission trips. I told you this earlier, since we're going to have a mission focus today. That was the first time I ever really had the guts to share the gospel with somebody. It's because I had nothing to lose.
Right.
I was a complete stranger. I was there. I was gone. But that ignited a fire in me that's been kindling ever since, and I thank God for that. So just a beautiful part of the world. But why Muslims?
Yeah, so after I went to college, I started praying. And I went to college in Minneapolis, and I had this desire, you know, I'm maybe a little more soft-spoken than you are, but I'm still as radical
yes.
on the inside. And I said, I don't want to waste my life. I want to go where other people aren't going. I want to do what hasn't been done. I want to represent Jesus where he's not known. And as I began to pray for Muslims and realize that there are 1.7 billion now in the world, and the ratio was something at that time, this is like in the 80s,
yeah.
of about one missionary Muslims for every million.
Wow.
And just the statistics of that kind of wrecked me a little bit. And I thought, well, I want to go there. I want to make a difference.
And what was your experience once you started to actually spend time with Muslims?
I was surprised at how loving they are, how gracious, how kind, how hospitable.
Well, what was your expectation?
I was a little
maybe, what year was this?
This is back in 1992 when I first went out to Mauritania.
Okay, so we had, as Americans, we had a little bit of understanding, Middle East, Arab nations, Islamic things, but we weren't that, it wasn't 2001.
Correct.
But what was your expectation before you started spending time?
More hostility. And what I found out was that there are people before they're Muslim. Mm. Their fathers, their daughters,
yeah,
they want to get their kids in school. They're worried about where the next meal will come from. They're concerned about things that are in their environment. And I don't just mean ecologically, but I mean around them, what's going on. They're just people. So I almost learned, to my surprise, you kind of do an end run around Islam. Not that you ignore it, but you deal with people as humans, and then these other things to fall in line.
Well, isn't it interesting in our current climate, and it's been this way in America for a while. It's probably been this way since we got kicked out of the garden, but that we generally don't think of people as people made in the image of God, image bearers, the Imago Dei, who Jesus knows and died for. We think of them first for what they believe or what they know or what group they're a part of, intersectionality, whatever you want to call it in the modern context. But that's so important for us to remember that these are most, just about everybody you meet, we're all kind of in the same boat when you boil it all down.
Bleed the same blood and have the same desires, same hopes, same fears.
Yeah, and that's powerful. So you found that they were much more friendly, which I would say is exactly what I experienced when I went to northern Iraq several years ago.
Absolutely, yeah.
It was really shocking.
Yep.
Now, did you have much of an American context, having grown up a
no, probably
missionary
not.
Kid and everything?
I like to joke that I'm the real African American. So, you know, I was born in Kenya. I speak Swahili. I am 50 years old. I've lived 40 of those years in Africa.
Wow.
So I'm probably more in my heart African than I am American.
Wow, that's amazing. So you mentioned earlier, and I understand what you're talking about, but an end around on Islam in order to kind of reach Muslims. But what are some of the things that you've seen that have been particularly effective? I don't know if you know a guy named Hanna Shaheen. He used to be with Transworld Radio. He spent 25, 30 years over there reaching Muslims, and they would hear him on the radio.
Yep.
And then he and his wife would literally travel to go see them because they would email or get a hold of him somehow.
Yeah.
So it was really interesting to hear about what worked. But relationally, what matters if somebody knows a Muslim?
Yeah, I would say that there are three encounters that interact whenever a Muslim meets a follower of Jesus and wants to be attracted to the Lord. Those are love, truth, and power.
Love, truth, and power.
And so on a daily basis, we want to interact with our Muslim friends on those lines.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. And then we'll move into what Dick was talking about yesterday at church, which is going to be very encouraging for you ladies and very uncomfortable for the rest of us guys. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. I'm pretty excited because we have all new bump music that I just picked. For you older folks, that's a band called Weezer. That's generally, you know, how you breathe when you get COVID, but forget it. That's another subject. Anyway, another day. It's great to be here today talking to Dick Brogdon, who's been on the mission field for how many years now?
29.
Well, it's your whole life, though, really, because you were born on the mission
field,
but 29 as a missionary, especially with a focus on the Islamic world. And today, one of the things I was excited about to have Dick in today was the fact that we're not going to talk about politics, we're not going to be American-centric, that we're going to keep our focus on the gospel and our place in that story, and especially our place in evangelism, because I think, Dick, one of the problems here in America, and I'm just going to skip to this question, then we're going to get back to the mission field and talk about men and women from yesterday's message at Cross Assembly. But so, like you said, you're more African than you are American because that's where you've grown up. When you look back over the Atlantic to see the church in America, and how long have you had a relationship with Cross Assembly, RFA, by the way?
Almost 15 years.
So when you look back over here and through our political stuff and Trump and Biden and everything that's gone over here for the last 10 years, what's your impression? What do you think when you look back across the Atlantic and you see your brothers and sisters here in the American church?
I probably have a degree of sadness, in the sense that America has been used, the church in America has been used for extraordinary things globally. Mm. But as the years have gone by, it has become more centered on itself. And almost, I feel sad because it's almost like it's afraid of its own existence as if it's the center of the Christian world. But the center of Christianity, different than other religions, has never been confined to one location.
Yeah.
It's always been polycentric, whether it's Alexandria or Antioch or Rome or moving on beyond that. And so with the rise of the global south, I think God is not so concerned about the American church as we are, because he knows that his kingdom's advancing. And as we decline, which I do think the American church is in decline, unfortunately, I pray for one more great awakening.
Sure, amen. You know,
but God's not worried, because the church abroad is thriving and the center is always moving and God always has his missionary people. And if we won't rise to God's challenge, he'll use somebody else. So I understand that we're worried.
Yeah.
God's not worried.
Yeah,
yeah. It's fine.
Yeah. And I think boil it down for the American church, we should just kind of get over ourselves.
Yeah.
And quit being so American-centric and be more gospel-centric than we are politically-centric. How is God reaching people in the Muslim nations? It's been amazing to watch this.
Yeah.
I've done a few shows on it, but it really is amazing.
Yeah. So I think there's a couple of key factors. One of them would be media, with access to the gospel, with diaspora students. So, for example, in the Arabian Peninsula, so many have come to the West, had good and bad experiences, but had gospel exposure. They're going back. Now, in the COVID times, they were locked into their houses, but they were consuming media and all kinds, again, good and bad,
you know,
but just having more exposure. So media is one way. Another really interesting thing is the global south. God is using, do you remember the story of Naaman and how that little girl said, there's a God in Israel that can heal you? So it's like little Filipino nurses, it's Eritrean housemaids, it's, you know, Indian guys working on the streets that share the gospel with some rich emir. God's using unlikely people, and God's using women, which we talked about yesterday a lot.
Yeah, and so you mentioned this before, these three things in terms of reaching Muslims for Christ, love, truth, and power.
Right.
So power, I would say dreams and visions. Yep. I've had a guy in the show that actually was involved with Cross Assembly years ago that had an absolutely miraculous story of a visitation in his apartment when not that long before he had actually gone to another city. This was in Pakistan to kill his sister. He got a fatwa from the local imam because he believed that she had converted to Christianity, and she had. So that's happening.
Yes, absolutely. And power encounters are things that we can't do. We can pray for.
Sure.
But it could be a dream. It could be a healing. It could be something that is just really dynamic where God shows up in a way that's not normal.
Yeah. And so backing up, let's start with love.
Yeah.
Because you mentioned this earlier, just relationally.
Yeah. Love is relationship. And this is that we are good people that serve our neighbors. We find a need and we meet it. We're not just coming in to plunder and to take and to convince people to be Americans. No. We're saying, hey, we love you. We love you for who you are. And we love you even if you never change your thinking. Because that's what people do. We love people of Jesus.
Yeah.
We love others. And then the truth component is, and you have a great quote from Keller. Maybe you'll revisit it. But my dad always said, love without truth corrupts, and truth without love kills. Mm. And so we walk that fine line of we are proclaimers. We are messengers. The Bible's very clear about that. We are town criers. We have something to announce, and we have to do that courageously and with full conviction. And so we do want to get people into the scriptures. I'm not talking about truth as in my testimony or my opinion. Who is Jesus according to the Gospels?
Yeah.
What does he stand for? That has to go out. So Muslims, when they come to Jesus, there's always been an interaction between they've been loved over time by someone who follows Jesus. They've had exposure to the Word of God. And then the Holy Spirit does something that no man can do.
Yeah. And I think I mentioned Hannah Shaheen earlier. And one of the things that I learned from him, which is fitting perfectly with what you're saying, is he's like, if you think you're going to go be an apologist to get the Muslim to disbelieve the Quran, you're going down the wrong road. You don't want to pay any attention to the Quran. You want to get them into the Gospels and get them into learning about Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Because the Quran and some of Islamic dogma, that's the point of highest resistance. So when we talk about doing an end run around that, it doesn't mean we don't ignore it. It has to be addressed. But when you come as a friend, a neighbor, playing racquetball with them or soccer and sharing meals and birthdays and letting them see that you genuinely care for them and their family, then you can have more civil conversations about the points of disagreement.
Now, you're an English-speaking Caucasian Christian.
Correct.
And whether you're on the Arabian Peninsula or the other places that you've been, what are the expectations that Muslims have of us?
Well, unfortunately, they associate American Christianity with American power. And I do think, and I don't want to get into politics, that's your realm, but I do think the evangelical church in America has been seduced by power, fallen in love with it, which isn't really a gospel theme, you know. And so they see...
I don't know what Bible you're reading there, Dick.
They see on our money, in God we trust. They see every American president say, I'm a Christian, and then stand for all kinds of things that may or may not be in the Bible. And we have all of this lingo and trappings of Christendom to our culture, but then we export into their countries Hollywood movies and pornography and violence or whatever it might be, and they're like, I don't get that. Because what they, when they have exposure to Jesus, seems so counter to how those who bear Christ's name act. It is confusing and it is disturbing.
Yeah, and so how do you kind of work around that? And you have an easier out because you're actually not predominantly an American Christian. You're, a sub-Saharan Christian. But for us in America that work with Muslims, have Muslim neighbors, or know Muslims are going to encounter Muslims on travel, how would you suggest we approach it?
The insertion point can be arbitrary. And what I mean by that, back to those three encounters, sometimes a Muslim has a dream before a Christian loves on them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's a Christian walks across the aisle in the office or in the supermarket and says hello. Says, hey, can I invite you over to lunch? And now remember, I live in the Arab world. They're going to say no the first three times because they don't think you're serious.
Yeah.
So there's persistent hospitality. Hospitality and honor are their love languages. Honor them through legitimate conversation. Invite them to your home. Go take them a plate of cookies. Cross the aisle, cross the street, cross over the next space that's between you and them, and just be kind. Be loving, be good, be friendly, and then look for opportunities. We don't have to, in the Arab world, we don't have to hide that we're Bible Jesus people. They talk religion all the time, right? So introduce yourself. We teach our guys, in the first 3 minutes, talk about Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. Because they're expecting, you're an American, therefore you're going to identify as a Christian, or you're Anglo, so you're going to identify as a Christian.
Yep.
So just that's the elephants in the room, might as well own it
go
early
it.
On. Yeah, and that's such an important point that they talk about religious things anyway.
Yep.
And I think we assume that's not true in America, but I think you can use the same thing here. We're talking to Dick Brogdon. This is Steve Noble. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you today, changing topics, not being so American-centric, but talking about something that's central to the gospel. So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, if you call yourself an evangelical, whatever denomination you're in, then our primary perspective, our primary purpose is all about glorifying God and seeing the kingdom grow through evangelism and discipleship and the gospel itself. Okay, we're ambassadors. We're here with Dick Brogdon talking about his many years on the mission field, especially with Islamic countries. And that perspective, I often say this here, Dick, and this happened several years ago. Yes, politics is important, but the gospel is preeminent. And in America, we tend to flip that upside down and act like the politics is all about the gospel, which is an extension of gospel living and a gospel mindset, but it's not central to our lives. But going on a mission trip, which we were just talking about on the break, really starts to unlock a much bigger picture as a Christian. That's why I tell people around here, I just mentioned this, get the heck out of America as soon as you can. Go get your compass adjusted because you think it's on true north. But we don't have any perspective when all you do is live here in America. And I'm not saying that every American Christian is slacker and we're all wrong, but most of us are pretty off on the gospel and evangelism. But yesterday's message at Cross Assembly, by the way, for those of you in the Raleigh area, Pastor Chad Harvey, if you want a pastor that's going to kowtow to you, don't go there. If you want a pastor that's going to hold back on some tough issues, don't go there. If you want a pastor that's afraid of his congregation, don't go there. If you are interested in the reverse side of all three of those things, go to Cross Assembly. So, but that was a really powerful message yesterday. It was deeply disturbing and convicting for me as a man, and incredibly encouraging for Christian women. But let's start with the guys. Throw us under the bus first. Just kind of unpack that a little bit in terms of what our responsibility is. You were talking about Abraham and Sarah and what happened there with Hagar. But what was kind of the thrust of the message yesterday for men? Because most of the guys listening didn't hear it.
So as we look at the world and we have 3.15 billion people who have never heard the gospel in a way they can understand, congregated in 7,000 distinct ethno-linguistic people groups, we have the obvious need for more people to share the gospel amongst them. It's interesting in Jesus' strategy, of all the things he could have said, he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. He didn't give us a 5-point plan.
Yeah.
He said, pray to send more people. So we desperately need more of God's people from all the world, not just Americans.
Yeah.
I mean, we need Latinos, Africans, Asians, Europeans, all. It's got to be a full-court press here. What the reality, though, on the ground is – outside of the couples, who of course is a 1-to-1 ratio, it's about a 7, sometimes a 10-to-1 ratio of single women versus single men.
Wow.
There's a dearth of single men on the field. And so we see this. I mean, it's true in most churches. It's true in most.
Who serves? Who does the work?
Absolutely. The guys are kind of slacking here, if I can be honest. And there's an abdication of spiritual responsibility that I see in many Christian marriages. I see that carrying over into missions. Who tends to pray for missions? Who tends to be excited and go to the mission services? It doesn't tend to be the men. They're wanting to build careers. They're wanting to be preeminent in this way or the other. They don't want to lose their life and take up their cross amongst the nations. So the thrust of it was, we need more missionaries on the field, and who's volunteering are not the men. And if I can be frank with you, because you're a frank guy,
sure.
What we tend to get are the cast-off guys. Well, this guy couldn't do a nice radio show, and this guy couldn't pastor, and this guy couldn't be a good athlete. This guy kind of, we don't know what to do with him, so let's bless Pakistan with Joe, because we don't know where to fit him in anything else. So we kind of get, I'm being a little
oversimplistic. No, I get your point. Yeah.
But we get the dregs of the guys. Where are the warriors? Where are the captains of industry? Where are the guys that are in high demand in anything, any field, or any service that they'd go? They don't come to the field. They don't tend to. And there's a variety of reasons for that. But that's not godly. God sent his best. God sent his son. God sent his only son. So we want men on the field, and they're not stepping up. So that's kind of the agony of the cry.
And then how did you use the story of Abraham and Sarah for this?
Yeah, so Genesis 16, what I see in that is Abraham basically abdicated his responsibility. Sarah takes charge. Things go wonky, and there's all kinds of pain. So applying that to the world, I really do think men are responsible to lead the home spiritually, that the family is the fabric of society, and that transfers over into global missions. Men are responsible to take spiritual authority of the gospel being proclaimed to all the demonic powers and all the false religions, and we got to go to battle. It's wartime, and men need to lead the charge.
Yeah, and there was one aspect, I'm trying to remember the book that it was in, when it was kind of Satan and his demons talking about closed countries versus open countries.
Yeah, that's
can you do that quickly? Because that was really powerful.
Yeah, so this is The Cry of the World by J. Oswald Smith. He was a pastor up in Toronto years ago. Great missions pastor. And he makes this scenario up of the devil talking to his minions and saying, hey, we've got to keep the missionaries out of our closed countries, like Afghanistan, like Saudi Arabia, like Libya, because we understand biblical prophecy. The devil's talking.
Yeah.
And the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and Jesus won't come back until that's done. So we have these strongholds. Who cares how many Christians are getting saved in America or in Nigeria or Kenya, where I was born and grew up? I love those places. But the devil in this scenario is saying, who cares? As long as we keep them out of these bastions, Jesus doesn't come back, we're good.
Yeah, we're staving off our eventual defeat.
Correct.
Yeah, by keeping these countries closed. Such a powerful reminder. But then women, which the Bible's got incredible testimony about godly women.
Yeah.
And obviously you've seen this on the field.
Yeah.
It's godly women doing most of the work on the mission field.
Yep.
God is using women to draw Muslims to himself. It was just really encouraging for women to hear that, I think.
Oh, absolutely. If we look at the course of missions history, we've got lionesses out there who've done amazing things. God's used them in leadership, and God will continue to use that. We see that all through the Bible. God is doing extraordinary things. Doesn't mean that men don't need to step up and fulfill that responsibility.
Right.
So what I firmly believe is not less women, just more men. Mm. We need to have the full complement of all of God's people with all of God's gifts across all of God's ages in both genders that are vibrantly representing him there. So, yeah.
Yeah, and it was really encouraging to hear some of those stories that they're women, because what choice does God have over there right now, that are just leading people to Christ.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, from we look at us from a guy's perspective, I'm like, power. Okay, I get that. I can check that box. Truth, I definitely get that one. But the whole love thing, like building relationships and hospitality, seems like most of us guys probably are not as strong in that.
Yeah, correct. And that is a key rule. And then God can do some non-traditional things. Can I tell a quick story that I didn't tell yesterday?
Do.
So when I started in the early 90s in Mauritania, you know, Muslim culture is quite segregated in the genders. The girls hang out with the girls. The guys hang out with the guys. So a lady shows up, and she's the extrovert. Her husband's a computer engineer, right? But she's like, I want to talk to the men. I know that they're the guards of society. And my team leader's like, well, you know, we don't really do that here. On top of that, she's culturally clueless. She's wearing tight tight clothes, tight jeans.
Oops.
She smokes like a chimney.
Oh, yeah, she's a hooker.
Yeah, yeah. And that's what she looks like, you know, to the community. And we're like, you probably shouldn't smoke. You probably should wrap up. And she's like, nope, I'm not going to change. This is who I am, and I'm going to talk to the men. Well, we all thought she was crazy, all right? She goes out to this remote village. She starts walking around the neighborhood. She only talks to men. Long story short, that crazy woman led 12 men to the Lord.
Wow.
And saw them saved, and then they began to reach their family. So God's doing unusual things. We can't put him in a box.
Yeah, that's we like to do that. We're so formulaic about things.
Right.
I don't know what it's like in the church outside of America, but in America, you know, plan your work your plan, and we're so formulaic. And this is the way it's got to go, and we got to be culturally sensitive, and I understand, and we are called to be discerning and wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. But that's a great example of going, even when you mess it up, the Holy Spirit isn't constrained.
Correct.
By our sin and brokenness and foolishness.
Yeah, and I would say this. If God can use our dumb stuff, just think what he could do if we're smart. You know, if we approach this with discretion, with wisdom, with cultural sensitivity, God will do even more.
That's such a great point. What, in terms of like a timeline of building relationship and seeing Muslims come to faith, and again, this is a problem for us in America because you mentioned earlier you can't microwave discipleship, but I think we try to microwave evangelism.
We do.
I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to give you the Roman road. I'll give you a little tract. And then I'm so persuasive that they didn't get saved. What's the deal? Well, I guess they're just not part of the elect. I'm just going to move on.
Yeah.
But over there, I'm sure it's – is there a way – do you think there's like an average – amount of time that you need to be willing to invest?
Oh, absolutely. Just to see one person come to the Lord, because we have studies on this, it takes about 5 years and multiple relationships.
Wow.
So let's say you have a Muslim friend and you're kind and you're loving and you're truthful. And we talked about the stereotypes before, right? They're like, oh man, Steve's a nice guy and he doesn't sleep around and he's grace-filled and he speaks the truth. But I know what Christians are like. I know what Americans are like. He's the exception, all right? Then they meet me. Then they meet Bob. Then they meet Anthony. Then they meet Chad. Then they meet all these other guys and like they all speak the truth. They all love. They're all full of grace. Mm. Wait a second. They can't all be exceptions. There has to be something common, and it's not what's in Steve, and it's not what's in Dick. There's something else here. There's a greater power at work that's in all of those guys. Who is that? What is that? How do I get that? That just takes time, and it takes years and multiple relationships often for a Muslim to come to the Lord.
Do you have to? I mean, it's really interesting in Islam because, you know, and I experienced this a little bit in Africa. They'd be like, well, hey, you know, we're Muslims, and so we're kind of down with Moses, and we're kind of down with Abraham, and we're kind of down with Jesus, too, and, you know, great, great men of God. And so you have this kind of natural affinity that I think a lot of us Christians don't even understand is there already.
Yep.
You know, they're monotheistic.
Correct.
Now, they think we're a little wacky with the Trinitarian thing, but yep. I think we have to remember that there's probably some bridges there that we don't even know exist. So I want to talk about that when we come back. I definitely want to – some of the challenges you issued yesterday, specifically for us guys, I'd like to do that. And then a couple other things if we have time. We're talking to Dick Brogdon, who is on the mission field, has been his entire life, specifically now the last 20-plus years in the Muslim world. This is Steve Noble and the Steve Noble Show. We're not talking about America today. Get over it. We'll be right back. It might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Good to be with you today, Dick Brogdon. New friend. He spoke yesterday at Cross Assembly Church here in Raleigh. You're kind of stuck with me forever. How does that make you feel?
That's great.
That's a very nice answer. But yesterday, talking about it's kind of a missions focus at Cross Assembly right now here in Raleigh, and just gave a great message yesterday out of Genesis 16, talking about Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham kind of abdicating his responsibility as a man. It was a very convicting message for us guys, but very encouraging, ladies, for you. So if you go to the Cross Assembly website, which you can still get there if you go to rfa.org, but get over there and you can watch the message from yesterday on Facebook Live as well. Really, really powerful and very challenging, but also very encouraging. And so that's what God just worked it out that Dick could be with us today. I was asking you, we were talking a little bit about on the break, and then I want to finish with a challenge for men specifically at the end of the show. But let's talk about this effort, Live Dead. I love that, and I think we need to remember this. But again, just remind us, how did that get started, and kind of what does it imply for all of us in terms of a lifestyle?
Sure. We talked earlier about how we need missionaries, and I think we've kind of emasculated the missions appeal. What I mean by that is when we focus on social justice issues, orphanage, sex trafficking, hunger, water, those are kind of feminine appeals. I'm not saying they're wrong, but they're kind of from the maternal compassion side. So why are we kind of surprised we get all the ladies that respond? We've found we have to call men to war, all right? And when we look at the places that remain for the gospel to penetrate, the easy places are gone. What's left to us? Well, it's Libya, it's Syria, it's Iraq, it's North Korea, it's Somalia. So we were working in northern Sudan. God was blessing us some fruit. And my boss, a guy named Greg Beggs, great man, he said, Dick, would you help us pioneer in some of the difficult places? We need to put people in Somalia. We don't know if they'll come back.
Yeah.
For years, we were reluctant to even consider Mogadishu in our strategy because we could send them. We didn't know if we'd get them back. And other places like Eritrea, maybe the most Marxist country in the world right now, other places that are tough. So as I was designing this program and trying to expand our church planting teams to difficult places, I was realizing we have to mobilize men and women to do this. But I want to be honest. So how do we present a challenge and say, this is important, but it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you on the first levels of language and leaving home and living in hot climates where regimes are oppressive. It might also cost you your freedom.
Yeah.
It might cost you your very life. So I met with a gal, Charity Reeves. She's a marketer, fantastic. And I explained our dilemma. I said, we want to mobilize the next generation, but to do hard things and maybe even to die for Jesus.
This is a help wanted ad for the worst places on the planet.
Come suffer and die. You know, it's going to be great.
Woo-hoo.
And the Lord woke her up in that night and gave her this term, live dead. It's based on Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's based on John 12:24. Unless a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it remains alone. But both those verses end victoriously. Christ living in me, bearing much grain. Mm-hmm. So we talk about live dead, both components equally. You're going to have to die to self, and you might even die physically. You might go to prison. You might not come back. That's true. That's part of the cost. But we also live. So let's live like we already died in the joy of the Lord, paying whatever price is necessary for Jesus to be glorified amongst the unreached.
Yeah, and I think it's a hard thing for us American men to think of. And one of my friends on Facebook Live earlier was like, well, you know, men have to provide. Yeah, I know. And the Bible's pretty stark on that. A man that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, it's pretty strong language. But when it comes to a mission thrust, and this comes back to us fathers and us leaders in the church right now as well, maybe at soon to be 55 with four kids and everything I have going, maybe now isn't the season for me to go. But how am I commissioning other younger men? So should we be focusing on the younger generation right now in terms of generating a live dead type mentality amongst younger people? Because there's some churches that are really... church we used to go to does a great job of, hey, you know what? When you get out of college, don't give your first 2 years to your career. Give your first 2 years to the Lord and go on the mission field. Go somewhere where the gospel, we need to take the gospel. Should we be focusing more on younger guys or does it matter?
I think there's validity to that, but I would say it's a both and. So with young guys, you get energy, the ability to learn language, to embed in a context, grow up with the country and see an indigenous church evolve over time. On the other hand, what we're seeing in the Arabian Peninsula is men and women are getting saved, and they're asking theological questions. They're asking life questions. They're asking marriage questions. We also need people with life experience, with maturity, with theological backgrounds. So it's not an either or. Yes, we need the young, but we need that energy, but we need the wisdom of age. We need both of those camps.
Yeah, and so what would be a minimum acceptable standard for somebody that wants to hit the foreign mission field, be it safe or otherwise?
I would first say that there's nothing magic on airplanes, right? So if you're not doing stuff here, you're not going to do it over there in a different language and culture with a gun pointed at your head, right?
Yeah.
So the minimum thing is we want people here radically in love with Jesus. We don't want people who are doing programmatic things or formulaic things because you know what? That'll last you a few months, maybe a few years at the best, but that runs out over there.
Yeah.
If you aren't on fire for Jesus, if you don't have a fire in your being to know him and make him known, all your other mechanisms don't take you very far. We want people that love Jesus, and we want people that make disciples in their own culture, people that have gone through that process. And it is a process. It's not just, you know, handing out a tract on the street.
Sure.
Going through a process and seeing, if possible, second generational growth. You lead someone to the Lord, and you've discipled them so well that they can lead someone to the Lord. If those two things are in place, and a third thing is if you have high trust in the sovereignty of God, that he's good no matter what happens, can I just be honest? In the places where we need missionaries, bad stuff happens every day, all the time. You have to have a rock-solid confidence that God has called you and that he's good in everything that he allows to happen, sovereignly good. People have that X factor, they make it through all kinds of junk. people who don't have that, they're like, oh, I thought this was going to be fun. I thought this was going to be easy. I thought this would be fruitful on week three,
yeah.
You know, and they don't have the grit to push through on that. So I would say love Jesus, make disciples, high sovereignty of God, understanding. And that's some solid material that can be worked on.
Is the mission field bleeding missionaries right now?
It is. Attrition is high. The average length of missionary stay for those who go to the unreached world is 7 years and declining. You can hardly do squat in 7 years, yeah, if I can be frank. Why is that? We have kind of commercialized it. We have kind of turned it into missions tourism. Our theology is weak. We've lost the understanding of suffering. You got to go beat your head against the stone wall of Satan for decades to see breakthrough in unreached people groups. And honestly, if I can be just frank, Steve, I don't know if the American church is producing the grit that we need for this type of stuff to happen.
Well, I look at that in the American culture in general. It's if we had to face another World War II, what would happen?
Mm-hmm.
And part of me, a good chunk of me, says we would lose.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't take away from what the human spirit is capable of when properly motivated and when caring. But that is a thing that I don't know, because we've been kind of cushy here in America. Now we're getting a little bit of pushback. I mean, relative to the rest of the world, it's
right.
still nothing, but it's something in our context. And I think that's a great point, that are we really raising up a generation that not only might have a warrior's mentality, but are actually equipped theologically to deal with that. And to be able to be a good apologist mm-hmm. on a foreign mission field.
And let me add one thing. I have a buddy. He's actually a worker in Libya. He says this: you have no idea what you can do if you are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Man, that's good.
We all have limitations. We're all broken. So all those pieces that we've talked about, and then, you know, the book of Acts, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit that helps us do what we wouldn't be able to do in our natural strength.
Yeah. A buddy of mine, Bill, is on Facebook Live right now. He's been big in mentoring for years. With Mentor Link, and he wants to connect with you, so I'll get you guys connected.
Yeah, love that.
But he was talking about change the mission model, don't send someone, train the locals. Because
mm-hmm.
Now I'm being an American again,
yep.
and I'm assuming the real answer is we've got to get more Americans on the mission
uh-huh.
field. But that isn't the answer.
It's part of the answer. Because this, thank you for that comment. That works where there's Christian presence. All right, Kenya, great, works. South Korea, great, works. All right, what about North Korea?
Yeah.
What about places where there are no Christians?
Nothing.
What
right.
about there's no one to train? So yes, absolutely, the growth of it, the exponential growth is indigenous people, local people. Absolutely agree. What if there are none?
Yeah.
There's still the role for catalytic presence, that apostolic witness to go where nothing is, see those first believers. And in that, how I would agree is sometimes our role is to be more of a Barnabas than a Paul.
Yeah.
Go find your Paul. Barnabas went and found and brought him in. Paul did great things. Where there are no Pauls, go find one, disciple him, let that man or that woman lead his whole people to Jesus and beyond. But there has to be a catalytic start somewhere yeah. where nothing exists.
Yeah, where there's nothing, it's just like a war effort. You actually have to invade first,
yeah.
and then you can establish forward bunkers and yeah. forward operations, and then you can start dealing with the local environment. But it's both and. You've been great on that throughout the whole show. All right, we have a minute and maybe 2 minutes left. So let's circle back around to just a personal challenge for the men, and if you want to slip in an encouragement to the women, just in general and our leadership and what God calls us to, and then we'll run out.
First of all, I want to affirm women. I am married to an incredible missionary. My mother was an incredible missionary. Women of God have done amazing things.
Amen.
We would not be where we are without amazing, courageous women. To the men, I would say the spiritual mandate, as refers to missions, is this. Number one, you need to lead the way in prayer. You need to let your family, your wife, your children see you weep over the nations. We are a congratulatory culture. We slap ourselves on the back. We talk about numbers. Aren't we great? We're the greatest. You know, world champion, Super Bowl. Well, we're the one country that plays that sport, right?
Right,
you know,
right, so, right.
But we announce ourselves as world champions, all right? But the men have to let the women see the tender heart of God expressed through us through prayer. Mm. Agonizing in front of our families, leading our families to pray. So I challenge men, up your prayer life for unreached peoples. Second thing I would say is, assuming you're already tithing, men, could you tithe a second 10% towards missions? Could you sell? You know, I got in trouble yesterday. I told people, sell your guns. You know, I'm down
here
in the
South. Oh, gosh.
And then go. We need men to go. We need men to lead the charge. We're at war. We need warriors. We need guys to take some tough ground. Men lead the way.
And for some of us, it's training and leading the younger ones.
Right.
But God might call us older guys.
He might.
To switch tracks.
He might.
And that's where you have to be. I'm thinking we should be a lot more imaginative and a lot more crazy because the Lord has given us a book that's full of amazing stories.
Amen.
You say, well, I could never do that. Exactly.
Right.
That's exactly. I'm like, okay, that's where I want to go. Yeah, look where it looks impossible for mankind. And I'm pretty sure you'll find God there. Dick, so great to have you in. Thank you so much for spending time with us today.
Thank you, Steve.
If people want to support or find out more, is there a website? Or
Livedead.org.
Livedead.org. That's so subtle. I love that. Livedead.org. Dick, thanks so much for being here again. This is Steve Noble and the Steve Noble Show. God willing, we'll talk again real soon. And like my dad always used to say, ever forward.